Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Exodus 8. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. Exodus 8, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. Exodus 8, verses 1 through 15, where God's Word reads as follows. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with a staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts, and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, in the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So far, the reading from God's Word tonight, may He add His blessing to our hearts. There's a genre in literature called the serial. It's not the stuff that you eat, it's the progression, right? It's a progressive story. It's that when an author tells a story over a number of weeks in a periodical of some kind. And so some significant literary works that you would know and recognize have been published in that way. For example, The Three Musketeers, or The Count of Monte Cristo, appeared as serials. Now, each week the author would present, in some sense, a new chapter explaining further information about the characters, about the plot, etc. Well, in the account of the 10 plagues, there's also some sense of a serial development in the plot of this narrative. God is gradually revealing more about Himself to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh. But it is different from a serial, because in a serial it would be just for personal interest, perhaps. But here, in the account of God's confrontation with the Egyptian nation, He really is confronting His creation. He's really confronting somebody who's supposed to be His minister, the king of Egypt, and He is using means to do so. Today we come to the second plague, the second of 10 plagues. And from the second plague, we see that we are to humble ourselves before the warnings, threats, and discipline of God. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, we want to first see that the war intensifies in verses 1 through 11. We want to see the opponent made known in verses 9 through 14. And then we want to see that the resistance continues in verse 15. So we want to learn that we are to humble ourselves before the warnings, threats, and discipline of God. We want to see the war intensifies, the opponent made known, and the resistance continues. So let's begin by looking at the war as it intensifies. The crisis in Egypt, as it's recorded in these chapters of Exodus, really has been centuries in the making. Now, Israel has been sojourning in the land of Egypt 430 years or so at this point already. And that sojourning has really come to a head in the last 80 years. 80 years ago, Israel was cruelly oppressed by the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt. There was a radical enslavement of the Hebrew people. There was a cruel oppression of them, all of it springing out of the insecurity of the king. The king looked around, he saw a nation that had become mighty, and he wanted to deal shrewdly with them lest they usurp his throne. And as part of that oppression, he had left Israel destitute and desperate. And so about 80 years ago now, Israel began crying out to the Lord. That's what we saw before Moses was born. The nation of Israel crying out. Well, we know that Moses is an 80-year-old man at this point. So 80 years into waiting for God to answer their prayer, there's this cry of deliverance, and we've seen how the Lord has heard their cry. How he has raised up a deliverer, Moses by name, has sent him to Egypt to confront the king from Midian. And he does so to answer the cry of his people. And as we've worked our way through this book, we've seen Moses confronting Pharaoh with God's word. He came into Pharaoh's presence, said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But we remember, of course, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God had predicted that would be so in chapter 4, and so he does exactly as the Lord says. And he does so with great defiance. You remember, God calls him to let the people go, and in verse 2 of chapter 5, Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Now, last Lord's Day, when we looked at the first plague, we saw that God was removing the ignorance of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had said, "Who is the Lord?" And in the first plague, God was revealing to him who exactly it was that he was defying. In verse 17 of chapter 7, Moses said to Pharaoh as the mouthpiece of the Lord, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." And so in the first plague, we see God taking control of the Nile, God taking control of the very way of life, the very reason for the wealth of Egypt, by turning the Nile and the water system that was responsible for the wealth of Egypt and turning that into blood. But the account of the plagues is not a one and out story. It's not a one and out account. It's not like God works one day in the life of Pharaoh and all of a sudden Pharaoh has a change of mind. That's not how God had ordained that event to take place. Rather, what we see in the account of the 10 plagues is an account of the utter desolation, the complete ruin that comes on the ungodly. You see, life in Egypt is life in the land of slavery. There's an equivalent for us in the New Testament age. We don't live in a physical Egypt, but the equivalent for us is the life that we live when we're handed over to sin, that bondage that we have to our transgressions at times. And so to live in that kingdom, to live in the kingdom of slavery, to live in the kingdom of Egypt, or to live in the land of our slavery to sin, is to live under the convicting hand of God. It's to live in the condition of sin and misery that he has ordained for those who live in that way. And that's what you see when you look around in the world. You see people who are living under the convicting hand of God in sin and misery. It's not just that bad things are happening to them because they make bad choices, but it's that the hand of the Lord is against them because of their sin. And so that's explained for us in Galatians 6 and in verse 8. It says, "Therefore, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." And that's what we see when we look around. We see a world that is reaping corruption, and we see from the account of the 10 plagues that the corruption that comes from this hardened sin against the Lord, the Lord does not let go. The Lord is determined, and he will not allow sin to go unpunished. And so in the plagues, you see an intensification of the revelation of God, making himself known to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh. And so after 7 days, the water of the Nile stops being blood. You see that in chapter 7 and verse 25, 7 full days passed. And after that happens, you see life apparently returning somewhat to normal, minus the fish. The fish were all gone from the River Nile. And who knows how long it would take for that ecosystem to be built back up in that part of the world. But everything else seemed to be normal, minus the fish. The River Nile seemed to be restored. But the source of life, as the Egyptians saw the River Nile, the source of life, or the god Hapi, as they called him, that source of life has not returned to normal at all. The next plague also originates from the River Nile. And instead of blood being in the banks of the Nile, instead you have frogs coming out of the Nile. It says that in verse 6, how frogs covered the land, and we saw that they came out of the Nile in verse 3. And so the people of Egypt are still facing the same hardship from the very source that they thought would be life-giving for them. Frogs come out of the Nile, and it says in our passage that they covered the land. Verse 7 says that the magicians were able to copy this work from the Lord, but the Lord covered the land with frogs. Now, to you and me, it may not seem like frogs is such a big problem. Frogs, we see one every once in a while. We have never seen a country, a land that is covered with frogs, where you can't step anywhere without stepping on frogs. And so there are so many frogs that they cover the land, and they are everywhere. In fact, we know that this plague is a bigger problem even than the Nile turning to blood, because Pharaoh is different in his response to this plague. When the Nile is turned to blood, what did Pharaoh do? Verse 23 of chapter 7 tells us Pharaoh just went inside. He wasn't concerned about the plague at all. It didn't seem like, anyways. But here's the plague of frogs, and what does Pharaoh do? It says that the magicians reproduce the miracle from God, but Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron back. He calls them to have the frogs disappear from the land. So in the first plague, maybe Pharaoh paid no attention, but in the second plague, Pharaoh is paying attention. Now, why might that be? It doesn't say specifically in our passage, but what you do notice from the first two plagues, really, is that the magicians can imitate the damage, but they can't reverse the damage. So they can make the frogs, but they can't remove the frogs. They can turn the Nile into blood, but they can't turn the blood into the Nile, so to speak. And so you have here a picture of Pharaoh coming to a realization that only God can do the removing. The magicians can't do it. He can't trust in them to take care of it. Only God can do it. And so he calls out to Moses and Aaron that they would pray to their God. And so you see in Pharaoh an awakening about the truth, an awakening of who it is that he's tangling with here in these plagues. God is, in fact, showing his complete dominion over Pharaoh. He's bringing to bear the certainty of the unescapable judgment that belongs to Egypt should Pharaoh persist in his defiance of the living God. Pharaoh's magicians are unable to remove the plague, so he calls Moses back in, and Moses says to Pharaoh, "You name the time, you name the place when the frogs are going to be removed." Now, I don't know if you thought this was a curious response from Pharaoh. I thought it was a curious response from Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." Why not right now? Why tomorrow? Well, it seems that Pharaoh's testing as well. If he says to Moses, "I want the frogs gone tomorrow," and Moses says, "I'm going to pray to my God that these frogs would be removed tomorrow," if it happens tomorrow, there's a greater certainty that it is, in fact, Moses' God who is doing the removing. So Moses says, "The frogs shall go away from you and your house and your servants and your people." And so you see in verse 11, Moses showing to Pharaoh the God of the Hebrews. He's not only the God who inflicts the plague, but he's also the God who removes the plague. So the manifestation is not just power to inflict, but also in the power to remove. And that's the power that the magicians lack. And so in the first plague, the magicians take some water and they turn it into blood. The second plague, they make some frogs appear on the land. But in the second plague, it is clear that they can't remove the frogs. And so what you see God doing as he increases the warfare, as the war between Pharaoh and the Lord intensifies, you see God removing all the cheap imitations, all the things that might distract Pharaoh from realizing who it is that he's battling. God is removing them all. It reminds me of a memory that I have of a friend of mine. He was trying to sell a car, and the car had some body problems. It wasn't a very nice-looking car anymore. And as he was trying to sell this car, he thought he would do something that I think today he's probably not that proud of, but he was trying to patch up his problems with Bondo, right? All the dents and the imperfections of the car, he tried to cover them over with Bondo, which is just a... It's like, to me, I'm not a mechanically inclined person, but to me it seems like drywall mud, but you put it on your car and you try to make it look smooth. Well, he was selling it. His father, who knew what he had done, came up and he was trying to be a good salesman for his son. And so he was going around and he was kicking the car and all the different parts, saying that it was a good quality car. And my friend was saying, I was just cringing to myself because every time my dad would kick the car, he would get closer and closer to the places where the Bondo was. Well, the magicians, in a sense, are making spiritual Bondo for Pharaoh. They're trying to patch things over to make Pharaoh think that the vehicle is much nicer than it actually is. But what happens in the second plague is that the Lord kicks the Bondo off. He removes all the glamour of the distractions. He removes all the fake imitations, and he shows exactly what he's dealing with. He shows Pharaoh that what he has in front of him is not able to save him from the plagues. The veneer is removed, in a sense. The facade comes crashing down, and the afflictions of Egypt, which are caused by God, are now shown to only be able to be removed by God as well. And what does that do for Pharaoh? That shows Pharaoh that he is vulnerable. It shows Pharaoh that he has nowhere to run or nowhere to hide. That shows Pharaoh that in some sense he's powerless before the God of the Hebrews. So we see that when the war intensifies. But in verses 9 through 14, we also see that God makes himself known. God is the opponent of Pharaoh, and the opponent is made known more clearly in this passage as well. The purpose of the Lord is not just to help Pharaoh see his trouble. It's not just that God wants to show Pharaoh that he can't help himself. No, the troubles of individuals and the troubles of nations, they're always to be understood in relation to God, in relation to Scripture. And so we see lots of examples of this in Scripture. For example, Genesis 4, the account of Cain and Abel. The banishment of Cain for the murder of Abel is framed in the light of his disobedience to God. God goes to him and says, you must master your sin. Sin is waiting at your doorstep, seeking to master you, but you must master your sin. Cain doesn't do it. And so because of his disobedience to God, he is then banished from living among his people. Or in 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 25 to 26, you see the exile framed in light of Israel breaking faith with God. So Israel's banishment, Israel's exile from the promised land isn't simply because they did things that they shouldn't. It's that they didn't do things in disobedience to the God who saved them and brought them out of the land of Egypt. So the disobedience of Israel causes their exile, their disobedience, not to some nameless, faceless code, but the fact that they disobeyed the God who made them. So it's seen in relationship to God. The same thing is true in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, the Corinthian Christians are said to be dying there because they are desecrating the Lord's Supper, because they're mocking God. And so when you see the effects of sin in life, we don't think primarily on a horizontal level. We don't primarily, first of all, think about what it means to the people, although that's important. But we primarily should think of our understanding of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, even the troubles that we face, we should understand them vertically as they relate to God. So when given the choice to remove the frogs, Pharaoh says, tomorrow. And the test is, that the frogs will be removed at the time set by Pharaoh as an evidence of what God can do, an evidence that God will do, in fact, all according to his own power. And so when facing so many hardships, the expected question at some point should be, even among all of us, it should be in Pharaoh's life, but in our life as well, why is this happening to us? Now, God is providing an answer here in the second plague. The answer is that the Lord brings and the Lord takes away. Since Moses identifies God as the one bringing the plague and the one taking the plague away, responsibility can only be seen in him. It's not coincidence, right? It's not some kind of a naturalistic explanation for why the frogs suddenly die. It comes from the hand of the Lord. He is making himself further known. You see in verse 10 of our passage, he takes them away so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. When man makes a promise, he can get into trouble when he promises beyond his ability to deliver. When God makes a promise, he never faces that dilemma. When God makes a promise about something that he will do in the created order, he owns the created order. It belongs to him. He rules over the created order. So there's no risk for God to make that promise at all. He is the Lord and master of all things, and so he can do all that he has promised in the world. And so Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord causes the flow of frogs to stop, and he causes the existing frogs to die. Now, I do want us to notice that there is a continuing affliction because of the disobedience of Pharaoh and the hardness of his heart. It's not just that the frogs disappear, but the frogs die, and they die where they are. And so you can imagine this process that's in the land of Egypt of collecting all these dead frogs that covered the land. And it says in our passage, in verse 14, that they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. What were those piles of frogs? Well, those piles of frogs were big, stinky, smelly monuments. That's what they were. When you're walking by those big piles of frogs, whoa, where did these frogs come from? Well, the God of the Hebrews, he sent these frogs. And the God of the Hebrews caused these frogs to die. These monuments all throughout the land of Egypt, that they would know without a shadow of a doubt that the God of the Hebrews had done this, that he sent them and that he removed them. That's what the piles of the rotting frogs testified. So the opponent was made known. But in this passage, as we see all the way through to the 10th plague, the resistance of Pharaoh continues. There's that scary refrain throughout all of the accounts of the 10 plagues. When Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them. Pharaoh, unwilling to humble himself before the Lord, when there was a relief from the affliction that sin caused him, immediately went back to his sin. Have you ever done that? You hear the word of God, you know the word of God, but you ignore the word of God. I'm not talking about anything drastic. It doesn't have to be something drastic. It doesn't have to be the sin of Cain, right? God warns Cain not to hand himself over to sin, and Cain murders his brother. It doesn't have to be that drastic. What about that intentional hurtful word that you utter from time to time? What about the passing on of a criticism about a Christian brother or sister? Or what about the yielding to a lustful thought? That's knowing what God says and doing it anyways. That's knowing God's prohibition but pursuing after it anyways because of the severity of the consequence isn't pressing on you at the moment. It's not unlike Pharaoh's sin when we behave that way. But what do you see in the picture of the plagues as Pharaoh hardens his heart, despite the warnings of the prophet of God? What do you see? What do you see in the book of Exodus? Well, in the picture of the plagues, you see a nation that is led to complete ruin because of the hardness of the heart of their unrepentant king. But it really can be a picture of any person. The man in the world who's separated from Christ, he is like Pharaoh. He knows God. Romans 1 teaches us that very clearly, that all men know God, but the man in the flesh, he refuses God. If that's where you are today, then there's only one message for you in Scripture. And that message is to repent and to trust in Christ. If you do not, you will certainly face His righteous judgment. Yet the hardness of Pharaoh's heart shouldn't really surprise us, because when Pharaoh hardens his heart, when he refuses to obey the Lord, he's simply doing the only thing that he can as a man who is dead in his trespasses and sin. The natural man, Scripture says, cannot please God. In Romans 8 and verse 8, it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But the urgency of the call of the gospel to those who are in the flesh isn't any different than the urgency of the call of the gospel to those who believe. God still calls all men to the same place, to faith in Him, to trust in Him, to repent of sin. God calls all people everywhere to repent of their sin. Think about it. What is it that distinguishes Israel from Egypt in this book? How is it that Israel escapes the judgment when Egypt faces the brunt of God's judgment? Think of the 10th plague. Why is it that Israel escapes the terror of God's judgment against the firstborn, while every family in Egypt faces the judgment of the death of the firstborn? Well, it's because Israel spread the blood of a Passover lamb over their doorposts. It's not in anything good in Israel. It's in the fact that they put the blood of a substitute over the doorposts of their houses. For any Jew who did not put the blood on the door, what would be the result? It would be the same result as the people of Egypt. It's in faith in God to deliver from sin. The God who brings devastation also brings those who come to Him in repentance. He brings them out. And so we come as God's people, recognizing that resistance against the God of heaven will certainly lead to our destruction, will lead to judgment against us. So I want to think of two things that this second plague teaches us as a congregation. The first thing is that we should not persist in resisting God's declaration. Certainly, one of the methods that God uses Scripture for in bringing people to Himself is a slavish fear of Him. That sounds, we don't often talk about God in this way, but it's true. That's one of the reasons why, one of the ways that God uses to bring people to Himself, to make us afraid of Him, to make us stand in terror of His judgment. In fact, it's one of the reasons that He gives us His law, that He gives us His Ten Commandments, to help you see that you need Christ, to help you see that you've transgressed against God's commandment and that therefore you are liable to judgment. It's not, God doesn't give us His law to make us afraid so that we think we need a little bit of help, that we need a stepping stool from God. No, it is because we see God's holy law, it's because we know that we have broken it, and because we know that we're staring down the barrel of God's righteous judgment as a result of that, that we realize not that we need a little help from Christ, but that we need Christ to satisfy all of it. That we need Christ to deliver us from the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. And so to look at Pharaoh and his choices should instill in us some sense of fear of God. Not just, ooh, that might be trouble. No, terror of God. In a sense, we should see what happens to Pharaoh and we should shudder sometimes. Do you think of it that way ever? Do you see your willful sins against God in the same light as you look on Pharaoh's willful sins against God? Do you know that to persist in your sin without repentance will lead to your complete ruin just as it did in Egypt? It will be a ruin more dreadful than anything Pharaoh even experienced, because your ruin will be an eternal ruin. Your ruin will never let up. Your ruin will continue on past 7 days. Your ruin will last for an eternity. To refuse to know the Lord, to refuse to give Him worship, to refuse to live for Him is destruction. It's certain destruction. It's devastation of a catastrophic nature. And that, my friends, is not a fairy tale. That is the message of Scripture. So do not persist in resisting God's declaration. The second thing that I want us to see as a congregation is that we are to listen to God's warnings and turn to Him. In these messages on the plagues, we're constantly going to hear God's warnings. Did you hear the warnings of Scripture today? Maybe in some sense you feel like you're experiencing even consequences for ignoring God's warnings today. But all of life must be understood in light of God, in light of our relationship to Him. So are you experiencing hardship today? If you're experiencing hardship today, it could be His warning to you, but it could also be His unbelievable mercy. It's not always that God's punishment is to have hardship in life. Certainly that wasn't the way for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he endured hardship in life and when he asked God to remove it and God didn't remove it, he left the hardship in Paul's life. If it was for God's power to be made manifest in him. It wasn't to punish Paul. It was to show himself great through the life of Paul. So your life is to be understood in light of God, whether it be for judgment of sin or whether it be for learning of him or seeing your dependence in him or seeing your need for him or longing to be in heaven with him. All of the sufferings that God brings our way need the reality, need the presence of God to make sense of them. There's one of two things that God's doing in our suffering. God is either warning me of the consequences of my life. He's either confronting me with the reality that He is a righteous judge who will not allow the wicked to go unpunished. That's one possibility. But then it also could be that God is gently shepherding you as a sheep who needs His direction. So it's one of those two things, but I know for sure that it's never just a random event that I have to put up with. It's never just something that I have to tolerate in this life. It's always from the hand of the Lord. If it is a warning from the Lord, then it's a call to faith and repentance. If you are being warned in your life with the destructive consequences of sin in your life and you're not repenting of them, God, by these negative consequences, could be calling you to repentance. He could be calling you to turn from your life of sin. In the second scenario, if God is bringing hardship into your life to shepherd you in all sorts of different ways that He could use hardship in your life to do that, what's He doing there? Well, He's calling you then to an abiding faith. He's calling you then to keep your eyes fixed on Him, maybe to look at Him more than you have. A quiet submission to the perfect, good, and holy will of God. God gives us hardships. Sometimes they're warnings, sometimes they're blessings. Look at each of them in relation to God and see how He is using them in your life. In a sense, Pharaoh is an object lesson for us. He is a man used by God in the history of the world to show the power of God mightily and in a very clear way. The power of God, and it could only be God's work in this second plague, we see that, is being manifested in a clear and an increasingly clear way. And yet, it says in our passage of Scripture that Pharaoh didn't change. Pharaoh's heart was unchanged by the ruin that was all around him. And so in the bad news of that scenario, there is a warning for us. Don't hold on to your sin. Don't harden your heart against the Lord, but humble yourself before His warnings and find your deliverance in Him. Let's pray together.